Well, good morning. Feels like a long time since I've stood up here. I've had a nice 3-week break. Thank you for the break. You didn't know you were giving me a break, but it's been wonderful. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. It's been a little while, but we are making our way through what is definitely the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon, as I've been saying, that is a description for us of life lived in the kingdom of God. It's a description of what a kingdom of God, what a kingdom of heaven person looks like. And in more than that, it's an invitation to each one of us in this room to be the types of people that will enter the kingdom of heaven. And we are in the second half of chapter 5, a section unto itself. The section begins in verse 17 of chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he says that because the things that he's saying in this sermon are so radical and they feel so new that he has to tell everybody, "Don't think that I'm saying something that goes against the Old Testament. What I'm saying is a perfect fulfillment of what the Old Testament was always talking about." The problem is that what he's saying looks very different from what the religious leaders of his day were talking about. But that's what he's taking issue with. And so 6 times in this section that we're moving into, he's going to say, "You've heard it said." And then he's going to quote from the Old Testament and quote that within the context of the Pharisees and the scribes' understanding of that Old Testament verse. He'll say, "You've heard it said this, but now I say to you," and he's going to give us the true interpretation, the fulfilled interpretation of those Old Testament commands. And so he ends that first paragraph in verse 20, if you look on, by saying, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And what the second half of chapter 5 is doing is essentially saying, what does it look like for our righteousness to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? And here's what I think Jesus is doing, big picture in this section. Okay, we often think of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' code of ethics. Jesus is not giving us, I don't think, a code of ethics or just a new set of laws, a greater set of laws that we have to follow. What Jesus is doing, especially in this section, is he is painting a picture for us. He's painting a picture of a type of person, of a kingdom person. He's painting a picture of someone whose heart has been transformed by God and whose view of reality has been transformed. He's painting a picture of a person that has let go of a lot of the things that you and I hold on to, and that has taken hold of and is pursuing a lot of things that most people aren't pursuing. And I find this chapter to have some of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture, practically speaking. And I hope that as we go through this in the next weeks, I hope that we will, as a community, feel the challenges of Jesus' words to us. I think that we will find that we think of righteousness a lot more like the scribes and the Pharisees than we thought we did. And Jesus is being a lot more radical than some of us have ever dared to think or consider. I think some of us will find that we have been asleep, that we have become complacent. And these verses are here to wake us up. I was thinking this week of the image of King Theoden in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. This great king who has had a spell cast on him. And so because of this spell, he's sort of fallen into this deep sleep. The life has been taken out of him. He sits on this throne. He's growing old and complacent. And it takes the good wizard Gandalf to come and break the spell and wake him up. And these verses, more than maybe any other verses in Scripture, have the ability to wake us up. To wake us up to our complacency and to call us to this vision of the kingdom and the kingdom person that Jesus paints for each one of us. And so that's my prayer in these next weeks. My prayer is that we would be woken up by these verses. And as we're woken up, as we see the picture Jesus paints, as we see the difference between that picture and our own lives, that would drive us to Jesus. It would drive us, it would pull us closer to intimacy and dependency on him. So this morning, we're going to look at this first of six commands that Jesus gives us. And we're going to look today at what lies at the root of murder, which is anger. So this morning, our verses are verse 21 through 26. Let me read that to you. Hear the word of the Lord. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says raka to his brother will be liable to the Sanhedrin, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Father, we come here in so many different places. And wherever we are, I pray this morning that you would wake us up. You'd wake us up ultimately to the reality of you and your presence in our lives, and the call that that places on our lives and the grace that that brings in our lives. I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, help us understand this passage and help us to apply it to our lives today. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a very relational passage. I don't know if you've thought of it as a relational passage, but all of these commands are very relational commands. Jesus starts with the ultimate fracture in human relationships, which is murder. And then he goes beyond that to what lies at the heart of all fractures in relationships, which is anger in the heart. So verse 21, follow along with me. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." And then he goes on to quote verbatim from the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." And then he adds this other phrase, "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That's not a phrase that we find in the Old Testament, but it's an implication of all sorts of Old Testament passages. Okay, so what he quotes there is a good quote. That's an accurate representation of the Old Testament command about murder. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that the Pharisees and the scribes of his day had made that commandment a very flat, a very one-dimensional commandment. And we need to remember how the Pharisees thought about keeping the law. We talked about this about a month ago. Here's how they think about keeping the law. What they do is they create a fence around their lives, a fence that is the law for them. And they think, as long as I stay inside the fence, as long as I do these behaviors that are inside this fence, I'm okay. As long as I don't pass over the fence into these other behaviors like murder, as long as I stay inside the fence, I'm okay. Okay, that's how they think about morality. Now notice that's not a positive view of morality. That doesn't say, what is this command calling me to do? What kind of a person is this command, don't murder? What kind of a person is it calling me to be? No, it's just, what must I not do? And so they think, as long as I don't murder, I'm okay. Okay, now if you think about that for a second, if that's how we understand the command, do not murder, that command has almost nothing to do with every one of our lives in this room, does it? I mean, very few of us in this room, hopefully, will ever murder somebody, okay? Very few of us will even seriously consider murdering somebody. Seriously consider murdering somebody. Okay? Understood like that, this commandment has nothing to do with our lives. Right? But Jesus, by going beyond the spirit of this law to the heart that created this law, shows us actually this commandment, do not murder, has everything to do with your life and my life today. Verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is even angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Jesus goes beyond the physical act of murder to the source of murder, which is what? Anger in your heart. And in doing that, he shows the true meaning of the Old Testament command. Because the command wasn't just concerned with behavior. The command wants us to ask the question, what kind of a person am I supposed to be? If the command has asked me, do not murder, I should be asking the question, what kind of a person doesn't murder? Well, it's the kind of person that has learned to deal positively with their anger. Jesus is going to say some pretty serious things about anger in this passage. So let's talk about anger for a second. Let's just talk practically about anger, okay, before we look at what he actually has to say. Every one of us in this room deals with anger in some form. And we each experience anger very differently. For some of you, anger is something that is in your face every day. It's something that you interact with all the time. I'm sure that if I ask some of you, especially some of you men in this room, what is your greatest struggle in life, you would say my greatest struggle is anger. Okay? For some of us, anger is not something that's in our face all the time. It's something that is pressed below the surface. It's not something we struggle with on a daily basis. It's ruminating underneath the surface, and it rarely comes out. It only comes out on certain occasions, you know, when we get behind the wheel of a dangerously fast-moving vehicle at rush hour traffic, you know. Road rage is an amazing phenomenon to me. I know sweethearts that get behind the wheel and turn into monsters. It's incredible. And all they're doing is accessing something that was already there that they weren't aware of, and now that thing comes to the surface. For some of us, anger is experienced in terms of just irritation, daily irritations. For others of us, anger is experienced in terms of deep-seated resentment that we hold for years towards a particular person or a particular event, usually someone that was very close to us at one point. So we all experience anger differently, and we all cope with anger differently. Some of us are lashers. We lash out in our anger. We act aggressively in the midst of our anger. Some of us have fear, and so we tend to deal with our anger in more passive-aggressive ways. And we find more subtle ways of getting even with people that hurt us, myself included. We all experience it differently. We all deal with it differently. Where does anger come from? Where does anger come from? A lot of different answers to this question. Most psychologists would tell us that anger is a secondary emotion. And what I think they mean by that is that there's some primary emotion like pain. Okay, that's the primary emotion. So what happens is there's something in our lives that we hold dear, that's important to us, that's precious to us, that we want to protect. And something takes place so that important thing to us is threatened in some way, or it's violated in some way, it's hurt in a way. And our response to that is pain. And then our immediate response to the pain is anger. But essentially, there's something that we care about that is hurt, and the response is anger. And what we care about could be all sorts of different things. Sometimes it's our sense of freedom. When our sense of freedom is kind of broken in on, we respond angrily or we get irritated. For some of it's our sense of fairness. When our sense of fairness is transgressed, we get irritated. I felt that yesterday. I don't know if you guys watched the World Cup soccer game yesterday, the U.S. soccer game. I was sitting there furious at this referee. There was so much anger towards this person that I don't even know. I thought, where's all this anger coming from? And I was right in this sermon, it's my sense of fairness. He's not making the calls fairly. He's ruined the game. He hasn't been fair. And I responded angrily, okay? Sometimes it could be our bodies are hurt, or someone we love is hurt. Something that we care about is hurt, and we react in anger. And usually the more important that thing is to us, the more potential there is for anger. That's why you see and you remember back in high school and college, there's so much anger around romantic relationships, because there's such intimacy and trust established. It's something that's so important. And then when that is broken, the response is lots of anger. Now, Jesus says some pretty strong things about anger in these first two verses. And before we see what he's saying, I think it's important to acknowledge what he is not saying. I don't think that Jesus is saying that it's never appropriate to be angry. Anger is a very natural and even a very healthy response to certain situations. Jesus himself gets angry in his ministry. The New Testament actually uses that word to describe Jesus. The obvious example is when Jesus comes to the temple. And in that case, something that he held dear was threatened, his father's honor, his father's house. And his reaction is anger, righteous anger. But biblically speaking, not all anger is sin, clearly. Paul says in Ephesians, a verse you're all familiar with, be angry and do not sin. Or maybe we could translate that, if you're angry, be careful that you don't sin, which assumes that it's possible to be angry and not to sin. And he goes on to say what he means by that. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, okay? Don't give the devil an opportunity. I think it's helpful if you look at verse 22, when he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry, that word that gets translated, who is angry, is a present tense verb, which in the Greek can often have a continuous sense to it. So it might be fair to translate this, whoever is being angry, or even whoever remains angry with his brother, whoever is carrying anger. One commentary puts it this way, Jesus is not forbidding us to get angry, he is forbidding the decision to be angry people. Many situations call for anger. It is exactly at the birth of anger that the command kicks in. What will we do with the anger? So he's not, I don't think, condemning anger per se. The problem is that anger has this uncanny ability to work its way into our lives so that we want to respond by hurting somebody else. We want to respond by getting even. And it's that type of anger that Jesus is talking about. And the overwhelming sense that we should feel, I believe, in these first two verses, more than anything, is the seriousness with which Jesus takes anger. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He says, if you're angry, you're in danger of the exact same punishment as if you murder somebody. And then he goes on in this verse to describe three types of punishment. First, he says what I just quoted, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, most likely liable to the court, liable to a local court. After that, he says, whoever says raka to his brother, and then he says literally, will be liable to the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the group of ruling priests in Jerusalem, and they formed a court. So that would be like our Supreme Court, basically. And then he closes it by saying, whoever says you fool will be liable, literally, to the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna is a word that comes from a place which was the Valley of Hinnom. You can kind of hear Gehenna and Valley of Hinnom. And Valley of Hinnom was this despised place just to the southwest of Jerusalem, that a lot of bad things had happened there. And in Jesus' time, that valley had become the city dump, basically. It's where they took their trash and where they burned their trash. So if you saw that valley, a lot of times you'd see smoke coming up and fire coming from that valley. And so it became a perfect metaphor for eternal punishment, for hell. And so you see Jesus in this verse, he's progressing, he's escalating the forms of punishment. First the local court, then the Supreme Court, then eternal punishment. Now that's not to say, I don't think that he's saying, if you say that last one, you fool, that that's a worse offense than saying the second one, raka. I think it's just a rhetorical way of him driving home the point that anger in all of these forms deserves the same punishment, and that punishment is eternal punishment. So essentially what he's saying in verse 22 is anger can get you into hell. And the first thing that we need to do with this passage is just let that sink in a little bit. It's a sweeping statement that's meant to shock us. And so I think we need to allow ourselves to be shocked by it. I think that's the first thing we need to do. One commentator, if our anger is as bad as these verses say, then we are not as surely en route to the kingdom as we thought we were. We need to respond and just let that sink in and say, really? Really, Jesus? Anger is really, it's that, you're that serious about it. And just let that sink in. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put away anger, wrath, malice, and slander. Why? Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, why is Jesus, why is Scripture so serious about anger? Why is it so serious? Well, I think certainly there's a personal application to us that anger that we carry damages us as human beings. Our anger stunts our spiritual growth. You see people that carry bitterness and resentment. You see how it affects their lives. And so I think Jesus is protecting us. But beyond that, and I think much more importantly, what Jesus is getting at here is the relational implications of our anger. Jesus is so serious because anger is the first step towards murder. Anger lies at the heart of murder. It's the root of murder. Because essentially what we do in our unhealthy anger is that we take another human being, okay? Someone who is created in the image of God. We take an image bearer, and in our anger, we wish to get even with them. We wish them harm. We wish to hurt them. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "There are ways in which a man can be destroyed short of murder. We can destroy a man's reputation. We can shake somebody else's confidence in him, and so on." And that's what anger wants to do. And so Jesus talks about how our bitterness, how our anger gets expressed in certain words that we attach to people. And he gives us two words. Look on in verse 22. He says, "Whoever will anger will be liable to judgment." After that, he says, literally, he says, "Whoever says raka to his brother." Now, the term raka essentially questions someone's mental competence. Okay? It's to say you're empty-headed. It's to say you're stupid. And a lot of I don't know what your translation says. Translators, I love translators' choices on this word. I kept a little record of the ones that I've seen. Sometimes they translate it numbskull, a word I've never used before. Nitwit, blockhead, bonehead, idiot. Okay? All these words that question somebody's mental competence. The second word is that gets translated for me as "you fool" is literally the word "more," which we get our word "moron" from. And actually then, moron doesn't question someone's IQ. It questions their moral competence, essentially. It questions their character. And so Jesus uses these two words, words that shame a person, shame their intelligence, shame their character, shame their competence. And so Jesus is so serious about this is because what we can do with our words when we let our anger express itself in words, essentially what we do is we take an image of God, an image bearer, and with a word, we give them a label, idiot or fool or moron or anything else that you want to say. We take an image of God and we belittle that image. We hurt that image. And we create fracture in the relationship with that person. And we all do this. I mean, we all do this in our own ways. We all say these words to people at different times in our own ways. Some of us say these words right then, right to their face. We have no problem saying these types of words to people when we're angry with them in their face. Others of us wait and say it behind their backs. Other of us wait to get inside the car, and then we say it to the image of God that is driving in the car next to us during rush hour traffic. Okay? Some of us save these words for people we don't even know, like referees in a soccer game. Such an idiot. He's such an idiot. Okay? We take a person we don't even know, and with a word, we disgrace their reputation in our anger. We ruin their personhood. With a word. None of us is off the hook on this. And we do this all the time. And we think this is no big deal. And Jesus' words in this passage say, big deal. It's a big deal. because judgment awaits that type of life. I find these verses so leveling. none of us in this room is off the hook in those first two verses. And I think the only appropriate response, first of all, is simply confession. I don't know what else to do as I read this other than to confess. To look at the anger that I have and the way it expresses itself in its various forms and what Jesus is saying here, and simply to confess. To say, this is me. I'm this person. And I need your mercy, God. I have a righteousness that is a lot like the scribes and the Pharisees in this way. And so all we can do is ask for your mercy. Ask for your forgiveness in this way. I think that's the first response for us today, and we'll have a chance to do that as I close the sermon this morning. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes from there to, he talks about the seriousness of anger, and then he goes from there and calls us to respond. And he calls us to respond by giving us two very practical action steps that we can take to deal with our anger, healthy ways of dealing with our anger. Jesus doesn't call us, he doesn't say, deny your anger, push it down, get it down into the subconscious. No, he gives us two very proactive ways of dealing with our anger. And both say, the way you deal with your anger is by pursuing proactive reconciliation with people. Reconciliation is the answer to anger. Two examples. The first example demonstrates, I think in a word, the priority that Jesus puts on reconciliation. Demonstrates the priority. The second example demonstrates the urgency that Jesus places on reconciliation. So let's look at both of these briefly. Verse 23, follow along with me. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus describes a person who has walked to Jerusalem from his house, and then has walked to the temple, and then has purchased a sacrifice, and then has walked through the outer courts, the courts of women, the courts of Gentiles, walked into the inner courts, and then the sacrifice has been placed on the altar. And after all of that, this person is brought to his mind that something is going on between him and a brother. And when that thing is brought to mind, this person leaves all of that and walks out and goes and pursues reconciliation with his brother. These verses, I think, show us what in that day would have been rather shocking, the shocking priority that Jesus places on reconciliation. In this example, Jesus is essentially saying, reconciliation is more important than any of this religious stuff that you're doing. Reconciliation is more important than that. Even more important than your religious worship of God. And we would not expect a religious leader to say that, right? We would expect him to say, clearly, your relationship with God is more important than your relationship with people, right? We all would agree with that. So, first, go and worship God. Get that right. Then go to your brother and reconcile. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, when it comes to reconciling with a brother, you should keep even God waiting. Keep God waiting. Get right with your brother first. Then come back and get right with God. Because the reality is, reconciling is actually your most important act of worship in that moment. That is the thing in your heart that most needs to be dealt with. And so that is your act of worship. So first do that, and then come back and offer your gift. I find that also a very convicting example. I mean, all of us in this room can relate to the fact, the reality of going about our religious stuff, you know, going about having a quiet time, praying to God, going about having a Bible study, going about coming to worship, while meanwhile there's all sorts of bitterness and resentment that we hold towards another person. We all can relate to that. Jesus gives us three commands in the midst of that life. He says, leave, go, and then the main command, be reconciled. He says, wherever you're at, just go and find this person and be reconciled. That's the priority he places on reconciliation. Well, we don't want to do that. That's a very scary thing to do, a very, very humbling thing to do. But if you think about it, why is this person coming to the temple that Jesus describes? I mean, isn't the person coming to the temple, he's looking for forgiveness, right? That's why he's offering a sacrifice on the altar. He's coming to the temple to get right with God. And Jesus essentially says, the way you get right with God is you get right with your fellow believer. That's how you get right with God, so do that. And then come back and offer your sacrifice. But I wonder how often we tend to use our religious behavior as a way of getting right with God, of making up for our lack of good behavior in our relationships. You know, I can picture a husband who yells at his wife and one night, and so the next day he decides to have a great quiet time, you know. Or we are angry with our children, so we decide to come to church for the first time in a month, you know. Trying to essentially balance the bad thing we did in our relationships with the good things that we can do in our religious behavior. And Jesus says, no, go to the source. Go to the source. Get right with that person. If you're praying, you remember that you've yelled at your wife, stop praying. Pick up the phone, go inside, talk to your wife. Be reconciled. So if we took this seriously, we would all get up right now and go and be reconciled. Don't let me stop you. I won't be offended if you leave. So first, this example is the priority that Jesus places on reconciling in our relationships. Primary. Second example Jesus gives shows us the urgency of reconciliation. And we see that in the first example too, but even more so in the second. Verse 25, Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is a picture really not of two friends, but of people that have some sort of legal dispute between them and they're on their way to the court. And the key words in this one are clearly the first word, quickly. Come to terms quickly, and then he says, while you are on the road. Come to terms quickly while you're on the road. Demonstrates the urgency of the timing of our reconciliation. He says, do it right then. Do it right when it starts. And then he goes on to describe this long, drawn-out legal process that ends with the person having to pay every last penny. It's a very practical example. In some ways, he asks us to consider our own interests in reconciling quickly. But just taking that example, just sort of generally speaking, how wise is Jesus being? I mean, what practical wisdom is there in quick reconciliation? You all know this from experience. When we deal with something quickly, when we deal with our anger, when we deal with something in a relationship quickly, it most often dissipates. And when we don't, when we let it sit, it brews and it turns into a big issue. And all of a sudden, there's a barrier between us and the other person. I was thinking of these verses this week, and I thought, I've never regretted. I can't remember a time in my life where I regretted settling matters quickly with somebody. You know, when I said something, when I said, just made a harsh statement to somebody, and even in that conversation, or later that day, making a call, but especially in the conversation itself, just stopping when I feel, just going, you know what, I'm sorry. That was insensitive. That was really uncaring. I'm sorry I said that. It's amazing how far that goes in solving an issue. I mean, 9 times out of 10, that right then, that immediate action solves an issue. I've never regretted saying that, and I've often regretted not saying anything. And just maybe my fear or the awkwardness of having that conversation, letting it sit, and all of a sudden, this little comment that I made becomes a barrier, and it becomes a greater issue, and it builds up, and there's this process, this relational process that takes place. And so Jesus is saying, settle matters quickly. Paul's verse that we heard about earlier, don't let the sun go down on your anger, which is essentially saying, do something about it today. Don't give the devil an opportunity, as Paul says. So two great examples. of what to do with our anger, how to react positively to our anger. As I said before, we tend to react to anger in one of two ways. Either we lash out, we get aggressive in our anger, or we withdraw from people and we turn passive-aggressive and find subtle ways of getting even with them. And Jesus calls us and says, no, you are children of the kingdom. And as children, I offer you another alternative to dealing with your anger. And it is not passive, but it is proactive. It's a proactive, humble, honest movement towards another person with the intent of reconciliation. That's what he offers us. It's very practical. So I think our response to this passage this morning is fairly obvious. Two responses that I see, at least for myself. The first, as I said, is simply confession. It is to look at the anger that we have in its various forms, the words that we use to other people, the ways that we have chosen to hold on to certain bitterness and anger. It's to look that square in the face and present it to God and simply say, here it is, God. I have this in my life. And then to recognize that we have no possible way of solving this on our own. It's to recognize that we're utterly poor in spirit when it comes to our anger, that we can't fix ourselves in this. We can't fix our own anger. And so it's to bring that to God and say, you know what? This is here. I can't fix this. I need your grace. I need your mercy. And I need your help. That's the first obvious response. The second is also obvious. Be reconciled. Take the practical steps towards reconciling with people. And so I would ask you this morning, very obvious question, who is it in your life that you need to be reconciled with? Who is it that you are harboring a grudge towards, or that you have hurt so that you know they are harboring a grudge towards you? Be reconciled with that person. And I'm sure in a group this large, there's plenty of reconciliation that would need to take place even in this room. Great fear. There's great fear that keeps us from those kinds of conversations. And there's great pride that keeps us from those conversations. And it takes great courage and great humility to have those kinds of conversations. And in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our pride, Jesus' words say, just go do it. Just go. Reach out to that person with the intent of reconciliation. And I can't think of a better way to start any of those conversations than with two very simple words. We had I love you this morning. Two other words, I'm sorry. It's amazing how hard those two words are for some of us to say. And it's amazing how far they go in bringing about forgiveness and reconciliation and healing in relationships. Today's Father's Day. For a lot of you, that means that you'll be spending the rest of the day with some of the people that you love most in this world, some of the people that make you more angry than anybody else in this world. What a great opportunity today for reconciliation. To have those conversations that begin with something like, I'm sorry. I can't think of a better opportunity. So I would ask you this morning, literally in the words of Paul, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be reconciled. Let's pray. After we pray, the guys are going to come and sing a song that I would encourage you just to use as a time of reflection. And even as the song ends, there'll be a little bit of silence. I encourage you just to use this as a time of confession and reflection. I'd ask you to be really active with me in this prayer that I pray, a prayer of confession, that you would really, if it has been placed on your heart, yeah, that you would be active in this prayer. Let's pray together. Father, many of us in this room live with lots and lots of anger. Some of it is stuff that we have chosen to hang on to, and some of it is just stuff that feels like it's just there. It's just there. And we confess that we don't have any control over it. But we, this morning, we look it in the face and we confess it to you. We confess the ways that we've chosen to hold on to it. We confess the ways that we have hurt other people in our anger, broken relationships. And we acknowledge that we can't fix ourselves. We're utterly poor in spirit when it comes to this type of thing. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. And we need your healing. Unless you heal us in these ways, we will not be healed. So I pray that this morning, that you would continue the process of healing in our hearts. I also pray that you allow us to be patient with ourselves in this. You are patient with us. I pray that we would have the grace to be patient with ourselves. I also pray that you would bring about the reconciliation in our lives that only you can bring. I pray, even today maybe, that you would surprise us, give us opportunities, that you would work in surprising ways that we see it's so you working to restore relationships that anger has broken. And so we pray that you'd help us turn our anger towards proactive ways of reconciliation, even today. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Trials, troubles, and care, I know that Jesus, my Savior, is there, giving me faith through darkest days, keeping me home, but never away. Jesus, Savior, touch of your hand, Jesus, Savior, help me to stand. Rejected by men, despising the shame. When with sorrows acquainted with grief, he gave his life so we may be free. Jesus, Savior, help me each day. Touch of your from the dead unlocked heaven's door. Trust in his love and live evermore. Jesus, Savior, help me each day. Touch of your hand, Jesus, Savior.